All of our saints, small s and capital S, are human. And some are more human than others. And a saint from our past we'll be reading about today in a book called First Kings. Elijah, the prophet, was kind of the old-fashioned kind of prophet. More concerned about God's power and honor than about God's morality and mercy. And we're going to hear about one of the places where his cowboy Rambo aesthetic kind of fails him. And he has to come face to face with a God who loves him in the midst of failure and pain. Hear these words from 1 Kings chapter 19.
When King Ahab got home, he told Queen Jezebel everything Yahweh's prophet Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets of Baal. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah: "May the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you just as you killed them." Elijah was afraid and fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life, for I'm no better than my ancestors who have already died." Then he lay down and slept under the broom tree. But as he was sleeping, an angel touched him and told him, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there beside his head was some bread baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord came again and touched him and said, "Get up and eat some more, or the journey ahead will be too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, and the food gave him enough strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave where he spent the night. But the Lord said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Go out and stand before me on the mountain," the Lord told him. And as Elijah stood there, the Lord passed by. Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting the mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And a voice said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Then the Lord told him, "Go back the same way you came."
I really love Elijah. He's kind of like Jesus' disciple Peter, the kind of guy who's impulsive and fiery and always putting his mouth into gear before putting the brain's clutch into play. He's prone to wild swings of mood. Sometimes he's capable of these amazing feats of superhuman daring do, and other days he's a quivering mass of insecurity. In chapter 18, of 1 Kings. We read 19 today, but immediately before this, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, Elijah single-handedly defeats all the priests of Baal, the god Baal, in this wildly bizarre, prophetic, trash-talking, supernatural, pyrotechnic smackdown. It was like a wrestle-fest of the gods involving lightning and fire and stuff. You can read it in chapter 18, or you can listen to the oratorio by Mendelssohn, which is pretty amazing. And yet today he is a cowering vagrant hiding out in the desert. How come? Why is he such a mess after this wild victory yesterday? Elijah was saturated. He's absorbed too much toxic stuff. He was filled to overflowing with fear, with false courage, with empty swagger, with unrealistic expectations of himself, and he's owned all the unrealistic expectations of the people around him, and he's beginning to wonder about absorbing the unrealistic expectations of his enemies. All of Elijah's bravado, his macho posing, his supreme confidence in himself, and his cartoonish caricature of God have come crumbling down by receiving one letter from someone who doesn't like him. Has anyone gotten that letter? I've gotten that letter. I've gotten a couple of them this year. In this case, Queen Jezebel sends this letter via overnight FedEx. It's on royal stationery. Scented, I suspect, with jasmine and sandalwood. In beautiful royal script from a royal scribe, it read, "Dearest Elijah, by this time tomorrow, you'll be like so totally dead, dude. Killed just as dead as my prophets of Baal that you killed. That's how dead you will be. Totes dead, LOL. Love, Jez." We have different ways of reacting when we find ourselves saturated with toxic stuff. We might get emotionally paralyzed. We might attack the messenger. We might decide to drink heavily for the night. We might run away screaming. We might go nuclear on whoever doesn't like us. We might circle the wagons if we're part of an institution. We might just stay in bed all day long and all night long, and maybe the next day too, for good measure. Elijah chooses running away into the desert for 40 days. Now, just a reminder, whenever the Bible says 40 days, it means a long time, but a long time with spiritual and theological import. 40 days of flood, 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the desert for Jesus. It's an important number, this 40 days and 40 years. He wanders around until he finds himself at a cave at Mount Horeb /Carmel/Sinai, the mountain where Moses received the tablets of the law, the place where this whole becoming a covenant people thing began. And to this mess of a man, God speaks. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I think God was asking Elijah to genuinely examine where he was, not geographically, but spiritually. Why are you stuck? Why are you afraid? Why don't you trust? What are you doing in this cave of fear, depression, and anxiety? What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah proceeds to pour out all his toxic stuff. He's squeezed like a sponge. This wildly insecure and inaccurate and bitter stuff. I've been very zealous for you, Yahweh, God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, threw down your altars, and killed your prophets by the sword. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away. And God, like a good parent, like a good friend, like a good therapist, lets him vent his stuff. And then God says, in effect, hey, let me show you something. And then this amazing scene, God shows Elijah a great wind that rips the mountain apart, and then a powerful earthquake, and then a raging fire. All the ways that the Israelites and Elijah have always pictured Yahweh, their God. Their tribal bachelor storm god, the one who follows them in a column of flame, who shows himself, and I mean himself because the bachelor storm god's always male, raging power, raw force, awesome destruction, a god who's bigger and badder than all the other gods in the neighborhood, including Baal, and we just learned that in chapter 18. Everything Elijah counted on for God to be the cartoon strongman God. But he's given enough clarity in the cave to realize that Yahweh was not in the wind. Yahweh was not in the earthquake. God was not in the fire, but in what came after. Hebrew is kol d'mama daka. What James poetically calls the still small voice, or modern scholars translate as the sound of sheer silence. Maybe Simon and Garfunkel had it more closely. Rabbi Heschel had my favorite translation, the voice of fragile silence. That must have been a rude awakening for Elijah. Can you imagine when you're the Rambo of Yahweh and Yahweh shows up as the fragile voice of silence? There's no spiritual AK-47 for the fragile sound, the fragile voice of silence. And God asks again, Ma lecha po, which most of our translations say, why are you here? Why are you here? But I was looking up some scholastic argument this week, and the literal way of reading ma lecha po is, who are you here? But that's really awkward in English, so they put why. But I think it's a much better question for us. Who are you here? Not what are you doing here, Elijah? Who are you here? Who are you now? And Elijah repeats his lament. Elijah, saturated 7th century BC prophet, is saturated, filled to overflowing with ego and self-importance and really bad theology. And he says the same speech he did out in the desert. I'm God's bad boy. I'm a pro wrestler. I'm a superhero. I'm a gangster for God. I'm righteous and the rules don't apply to me. I'm Walter White. I'm Eddard Stark. I'm Sarah Connor. I'm Billy Graham. All roll into one. I can help care for a starving widow in one chapter and beat up and kill the prophets of Baal in the next chapter. And I'm the only one left. I'm the only righteous one left. I'm the only one on your side, God, who's left. And God, in effect, says, no, let me tell you who you are here. I'm with you in the silence. I'm with you in your failure and fear. I love you. You are my beloved child in the failure and fear. Now, you tell me who you are here. What if God were to ask you right now, who are you here? Who are you now? You 21st century saturated saints. What are you saturated with? Think about it in the silence for a moment. Listen to the fragile voice of silence. Who are you here? What are you filled with? Are you full of worry? Are you full of sadness? Are you filled with work and responsibility? Maintenance of reputation, buttressing your self-importance, holding on to being right or knowing everything, of being the good girl, the obedient son, the perfect parent, the feared boss. Who am I here? Spending some time reflecting on God's question to Elijah is really important for us 21st century saturated saints. It helps us get to our core identity, our core values of what it is we're about. Knowing who I am here helps me, perhaps, when I'm feeling saturated, to squeeze out some of the stuff that is not part of my core self. Our old psychology professor used to call our tender, vulnerable core. Because when I listen to the question and listen for the still small voice or the fragile voice of silence, what I may hear is that you are simply beloved. You are simply a child of God. You are simply held in the bonds, in the gentle hands of love. And then you can let go of some junk. And then you can go on to discern what your calling is. I love the last sentence of this chapter, which I've lost. But in this translation, may I steal this? God's calling for Elijah is to go back the same way you came. Go back to where the pain is. Go back to where your calling is, but go as a new person. Don't go as the cowboy. Don't go as Rambo. Don't go armed with this bizarre portrait of God as nothing but storm and earthquake and fire, but go in the company of the God of covenant, the God of love, the God of connection, the God of the past and the God of the future. I was just at a 3-day retreat by a retired bishop of Texas, a woman named Bishop Huey, one of the earlier women clergy in our denomination. She got ordained in 1970, and she was just about the only person in her class, a woman getting ordained. And she is she's not one to mess with. She's a strong woman. What in Texas they call a gal. Do not mess with a gal. And she said this: you all got taught wrong in seminary. You got taught how to do church. And you know what? She said, how to do church in 1970 or 1980 or 1990 or 2000, whenever you were there, is done. It's gone. It doesn't work anymore. The church that I got trained in for how to do church is, that church is gone, and that social reality is gone. And she says a new question to start with is, who are you, church? Who are we? And I'll echo God's version of it. Who are we now? Who are we here, rather? Who are we here? Who are we, church? 12 years ago, informally, y'all said, who we are is a people who want to deepen our connection with God and deepen our connection to the community. Those are darn good, by the way. What's next, though, is our question. Who are we for tomorrow and the next day? And the day after that. As we enter into the stewardship campaign, where we've had people share so profoundly and eloquently and beautifully about what it was years ago that made this church home and safe and loving, or folks who've only been here for a few weeks, what made this place the place to say, I'm connected. We also need to ask, what is it we're called to for tomorrow? Who are we, church? That sometimes means letting go of some stuff that's difficult to let go of. I know here you all made a difficult decision a few months ago to let go of a Friday night dinner. And it was hard to make that decision. But the part of the way you did that is you looked at who are we here, and who we are is a people who are yearning to reach out to the hurting, the marginalized, the hungry, the poor, the disenfranchised, the folks who are told they're not in, the folks who are told that they're not okay. And that's not ultimately, as the dinner progressed and changed and morphed, it was no longer the people that we were meeting the needs for. And you said, that's not who we are. So now we're in the midst of discerning what's next. If we know who we are, then what do we do? What's next is our part of our calling. What do we do instead? What do we do to meet the needs of those very people? Mark, you were at Hannaford's this week at an action on behalf of undocumented workers who are decidedly marginalized. You brought your voice, brought your presence. We have other folks meeting needs of the marginalized at the hospital you work at the school you help out at the bedside of a friend or a neighbor who's in hospital. As we're moving on toward what our next 12 years is like, do we let go of some things that are not touching the folks we want to touch? Do we take on dinner church for folk for whom Sundays is just not a thing, folks for whom dinner might be needed? Later this fall, we're going to be taking a vote on becoming reconciling. Do we become a people to say out loud and strong that we will welcome all folk because they are children of God? Do we want to be about supporting moms and dads who are going back to school and need help with a huge undertaking like that? How do we support parents who are working and maybe working a second or a third job? How do we support older folk who need help, who need friends, who need connections? Is there space for an after-school program until parents get out of work? Do we have space for working with immigrants and asylum seekers and refugees? All of these questions are important, but they're all questions that we have to ask after asking, who are we here? Who are we now? Who are our neighbors? Who's here? Who's not here? Who are we? There's a reading that I skipped over that is important for us to remember. It's a short little reading from Galatians, Paul's letter. Some scholars say his first letter. And he says this, "For you are all God's children." Want to ask who you are? This is the answer. "For you are all God's children through the faithfulness within the Anointed One, Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into the Anointed, have clothed yourselves with the Anointed." And what does that mean? He says it means this. There can be neither Judean nor Greek. There can be neither slave nor freeman. There can be neither male or female, for you are all one in the Anointed One, Jesus. You are all one. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And there's one more verse beyond that. "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Which means it's not about how wonderful I am. It's not about how obedient I am or how religious I am or how orthodox I am or how strong I am. It's not about me at all. It's about Christ. It's how we are all one. We are united by what he did and how he loved and how he sacrificed. And here's the good news. It means that even when we aren't feeling open-minded, we are an heir according to the promise. Even when we aren't feeling inclusive, we are an heir according to the promise. Even when we aren't particularly accepting or strong or brave, we are an heir according to the promise. Even when we aren't talented and beautiful and fabulous, we are heirs according to the promise. Even when we aren't loving, even when we're judgmental and awful, we are beloved and we are heirs according to the promise. Because the kol d'mama daka, the voice of fragile silence, the voice of God, the word of God became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. You are beloved. That's who you are. And everything we do comes out of that. My fellow 21st century saturated saints, let go of the junk and hold on to the one truth you need to remember. You belong to God. You are beloved. Amen.